Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this morning as we gather, we indeed bless your holy name. We gather to praise you, to worship you. We come and are reminded once again of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. And we thank you for this salvation that you have secured for us. This love so amazing. This love that has rescued us from the power of sin and death and has set us free and called us to be your raised with Christ people. We're thrilled that our lives are hid with you in Christ, and we're the people of the risen King. We were reminded this morning that our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in you, your salvation, your plan of redemption, and an eternal life with you. As we come today, some of us come with burdens, and we want to give those to you today and ask you for peace. As we come today, we give you our will, and we take your will, and ask that your will would become ours. As we come today, we ask for your power and strength to rebuff the sin that tempts us and to endure the adversity that we confront. We pray for those who are sick. Ask for your healing and your comfort. We pray for those who doubt your goodness and ask for a deep awareness of your love. We pray this morning for those whose hearts are aching. We ask for your mercy in your grace. And we pray that whether we're rich or poor, healthy or sick, we might live as your risen people to bring glory to your name forever and ever. Amen. But before Bill comes, let me read the scripture reading. It's going to be taken from Mark chapter 10. One day, James and John had an interesting discussion with the Lord Jesus as they were walking along, and they asked the Lord if one could, when in glory, if one could sit on the Lord's right and one could sit on the Lord's left, seeking a place of position and power. And this angered all the other disciples, and like a little group of kids, they became indignant and began arguing amongst themselves. And our Lord Jesus gave a word to them. He called them together and he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." When we take on the mindset of Jesus to be a servant, to take the mindset of not trying to ascend, but to descend, then we move from a broad road to a very narrow, little road that very few want to walk. But that's what Jesus calls us to do.
Well, good morning. Welcome to PVC. It's always good to see who makes the 8:30 service, and I'll tell you, if you ever come dragging in on a Sunday morning, you think, I don't know if I can go through it. It's just, I'm dragging, Saturday was rough, work's been rough, the week's been rough. Come and sit in one of these front two, three rows. The sound that comes out of here, the worship, the music, it is just uplifting. I'm so glad we've been sitting here. I don't want to stop. I mean, really, I'd just as soon sit down there rather than listen to some old guy tell stories, I'll tell you that. It's just wonderful. So come up and sit up in front sometime. It's so beautiful and so uplifting. Well, I'm very happy to be here this morning and to talk to you about a topic that's been on my mind really for many years. And that is, what does it mean to be a person of faith in the workplace in Silicon Valley, where most of you and I live and work? And today, the passage really is going to be, what does it mean to be a boss, a manager, a person with responsibility when you're a person of faith in the workplace? And I greatly appreciate this invitation, and it's probably my 30-plus years of war stories and scar tissue that John has heard me talk about that caused him to send me the invitation. So you'll hear some of that today. But before that, I really want to say how much I appreciate the ministry of Peninsula Bible Church Cupertino, especially since we've moved away. It's very special and very rare, the teaching and the fellowship you have here. It's hard to find elsewhere. You are blessed, and I hope you recognize that for sure. After this service, I'm going to be talking to Yvonne about seeing if we can drive down here. It'll only be 2 hours to get down and 2 hours to get back, and John to take us out to lunch. It'd be great. Anyway, but we're involved in a little startup church, so that's part of what we're doing. You have been in a summer series that's focusing on some of the important relationships in life and how they are to be lived out by a person whose identity is in Jesus Christ. And last week you heard a message by John on work. It was an excellent message, and if you missed it, be sure to get a copy. It's very encouraging, and I'm saying that even seeing a few of you retired guys in here. This is very very encouraging, wonderful message on work, and I'm sending it to all my children and young friends who are working to give them some perspective on that. But today we're going to continue this series, and I guess this is the last one in the Colossians series. It sort of leaked over into chapter 4 a little bit. And we're going to look at Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So as you might expect, this being PBC, there's a lot more here than meets the eye in that one little sentence. But you can be assured that one little sentence can be well understood with just a plain reading. If you just take what's in that text just right there as you understand it, you're going to be a long way down the road toward getting a good biblical understanding. We want to consider the following questions as we look at this verse in detail. And these were the ones that popped into my mind when I opened the Bible and started looking at this verse. And the first one was really, who? Who is this addressed to? The second question is, short. Why is it so concise? Doesn't it seem to be too concise? Don't we need more information? The third question that popped into my mind was, why? What reason is given for us to consider this and to take it seriously? Then the fourth item is words. What about these two words? Can we understand justly and fairly? What does the Bible mean by those? And then if you've stuck with me, well, then how? How do you live it out? I mean, it will seem nearly impossible, if I do my job right, to live it out in a biblical way. How do you do that? And then if you've stuck with me that whole way, I do have a bonus feature that I decided to include at no extra cost, just, you know, because we're from here, right? And that is, what does this look like in your workplace? How will you know? What's the test? What can you know when you're in your workplace, when you're the manager or you're being managed by somebody, that this is taking place? So we want to have an outcome, a biblically-based result. Well, let me begin with a prayer and ask the Lord to teach us. And Heavenly Father, we do just come to you now, and we take your word, so carefully prepared for us and brought down to us over so many years faithfully, and we thank you for it. And we just ask that you would open our eyes and hearts and that you would guide us today, and that what we do and say would glorify you this morning. Amen. So that little list of who, short, why, words, and how is my outline. So if you know who, short, why, words, how, you can keep track of that, you'll know where I am in this discussion. As a matter of fact, I wish someone would write it down on the edge of their bulletin, so when I get digressing and lost, you can just yell out, you know, words or why or something and get me back on track. But who's short, why words, and how? Do I oversimplify everything? Absolutely. But we're going to start with that. So who? To whom is this verse addressed? masters, clearly, in a work setting. We're talking about the boss, a manager, anyone who has responsibility or oversight for people or results. Well, you may not be the boss at work, and so you're wondering, how does it apply to you? But you may have been a team leader at various times. You may be in an engineering department where you're a project leader, certainly at various times. And even if you're a team member, but you have a responsibility to do something and hand it over to somebody else and interact with them, this verse may speak to you. And certainly if you ever want to be the boss, if you're the apprentice, you will need to understand this command, and you'll need to anticipate its implications. You may be a mom at home with a couple of kids, and you're wondering, well, could this verse apply to me? Well, if you have teenagers especially, why don't you ask them whether they think the master-slave, boss-servant dynamic is at work. You may be surprised, and perhaps this verse will apply even to that mom at home. And certainly if you're at home and you're managing a home repair or a kitchen remodel or lawn work or something, you'll find some application here. And I believe this command has very broad application. So even if you're not the boss at work, stick with us, and let's see the application that we have. So that was who. And the next one is short. Why is this important verse so short? Why is it so concise? Paul had just spent the previous four verses, I think you counted the words in the previous four verses, like 60 words or something like that, 56 words. He spends a great deal of time talking to the slaves, and now he's talking to the masters, and he only uses one verse. Just boom. And as John mentioned last week, and as you would realize, this is a very radical departure. If a slave owner from the Roman world walked into a Christian environment and found out that this was a Christian value, it would be very, very radical. It would be almost unheard of. So how can Paul get away with such a short statement? And to understand that, we do need to remember that all throughout the Bible, there are commands to the powerful and the wealthy to respect the rights of slaves and others who are vulnerable and less powerful, and to treat them fairly and justly. Let me give you some examples of that, and there certainly are a lot of them. In Deuteronomy, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. And then in Jeremiah, and here's Jeremiah speaking directly about the king. Woe to him. Talk about powerful and wealthy, it's the king. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, who makes his neighbors serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. And in the New Testament, we hear James speaking to the wealthy and powerful in the early church. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. So, and those are just a few samples. All through the Bible, we will see this emphasis on respecting the rights of those who have no power. And James, looking at that James verse, you'll see that even earlier in the book of James, he refers to the fact that authentic religion is defined in terms of how you treat widows and orphans. So that picture is in the Bible from end to end. But even beyond calling for fair treatment from us to these people, the Old Testament gives us a picture of God who personally cares for the most vulnerable. It's for the Lord, in Deuteronomy, for the Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Fatherless, widower, foreigner, these are people with no rights in that culture, no land, and really at the bottom, very much at the bottom, the most vulnerable. And the point is, while this command in 4:1 would have sounded very radical to slave owners in the ancient world, Paul would expect that his hearers, at least those with a Jewish background or some kind of biblical understanding, would be aware of this command. So that's why it's so concise. He thinks he's just reminding us of something we should be aware of. Now, why? What's the reason that Paul gives in this verse for us to behave like this? And he takes the opportunity to remind the masters, the bosses, the powerful, that they have a master in heaven, the Lord. They are accountable as well. He says, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Just as he previously told the slaves, it's the Lord who you are actually serving, he now reminds the masters, their heavenly master. And that is the reason. And you may recall from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he used a similar image to remind all believers in Jesus that you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And that applies to bosses, masters, managers, leaders, kings as well. So we've had who short, we've had why, what's next? Words, right? Words. Justly and fairly, those two words. Let's drill down on those in a minute. But before we do that, actually, I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you how I came to learn that the people who come to work for you and alongside you are real people. Now, I know what the Human Resources Department tells you, that all you care about is 9 to 5. That's it. What they do on their own time is irrelevant. Well, I used to think that too, until one day. Now I got to tell you my story, and I'm looking around to make sure who knows and who doesn't know. But I won't use any names. I was privileged to be president of a small, struggling company. All my stories start like this. That's not all I did, but the bigger companies didn't seem to have the same kind of problems as the small, struggling companies with no money and dependent on a few people. But I was the president of a small, struggling company that actually did quite well, and we were eventually acquired by a larger company. It was a good situation. I had some responsibility, and some of the people that had been my direct reports were still reporting to me, and there was one fellow in the little company who had moved to the new company with us, was reporting to me, who had been absolutely my right arm. I'd counted on him for so much. There was no process, there was nothing that he couldn't procure, there was manufacturing techniques. He was just one of these key people who could always get the job done and always move forward on solving the problems. And I just relied on him from end to end for his world. So we're at the new company now. I'm having a meeting where I'm talking about some great new initiative that we're going to launch. And we're in a conference table. I'm sitting at the head of the table, and he's sitting as far away as he can get down at the end of the table. He's turned his chair sideways to the table. He is looking out the windows over here, and he took his wedding ring off, and he was spinning it on the table. So I'm going on and on about the business, and the discussion's going on with the four of us huddled up at one end while my key guy is looking out the window, spinning his wedding ring, totally disconnected. So after the meeting, I walked down, and I said, "You sure didn't seem to be tracking. What's up? Is everything okay?" And he said, "I need to tell you what's happened. And I need to tell you, before I tell you what he told me, that 3 months earlier he had gotten married. He'd gotten married to a woman that he really didn't know very well. I hadn't known for a long time. I don't want to say he didn't know her well. Hadn't known her for a long time. None of his friends, certainly none of his coworkers, knew her. I wasn't invited to the wedding, and I don't know if you were invited to the wedding or not, but I don't think so. I don't, not to tell any stories. But we weren't invited away, so just sort of out of the blue, this guy got married to this woman, and things seemed to be fine. And so that's the background. What happened? He said, "Yesterday when I was at work, my new wife and friends from her old life backed up a truck to our place and cleaned us out, and she's gone." Well, I mean, he was devastated. Now, this was not just a guy with guy stuff, like computers and TVs and stuff. His hobby, his life, was jewelry making. He had gold wire, he had gold leaf, he had all the machines, he had gemstones. That was his creative outlet, and he was really great. All gone. So she not only took off, she not only deceived him, but she took her life with him. Well, that was the morning that I realized real life had entered that conference room. My plan, the strategic deal, whatever we were working on, this was a real person, and real life had entered, and I needed to be aware of that in my in what I was doing and saying and asking for. Or consider a woman who just received a message that her daughter's in the principal's office for disciplinary reasons and she needs to come and pick her up. Will she be 100% focused on her job? How about the man who's in in the car on the way to to make a sales call, and he checks his voicemail, and on his voicemail is a message from his doctor saying, you've got a golf ball-sized tumor on your kidney. You know, why don't you schedule an appointment and come in and see me? Now, how effective is he going to be on that next sales call, do you think? And I can relate to that because I was that man. And you can tell it's a few years ago because I don't think doctors leave stuff like that on your voicemail anymore. But and you're not supposed to be checking your voicemail, never mind. But the reality is real life will intrude into a business setting. We need to be aware of that. I made a note for myself here to emphasize this with you that if you get nothing else of what I'm going to say today, get this one, that in the modern workplace, real people with real lives surround us. They're not just boxes on an org chart. And it can be very inconvenient. I know you're saying, this is inconvenient. That would be inconvenient if my right-hand guy couldn't function anymore. You're right, it's inconvenient, it's time-consuming, but it is a reality. So the real question is not, how do you avoid all that? The question is, how do you respond to all that? How do you live your life? If our identity is in our job title, or our stock options, or our bonus, and that's all threatened by somebody being real, we're going to react one way. But if our identity is in Jesus Christ, and we're willing to let God transform ordinary life into opportunities to minister to those around us, we're going to react a different way. It's just those two choices. As a matter of fact, in the previous chapter of Colossians, Paul described how someone with faith in Jesus should react. He says that if our identity is in Christ, we should enter our workplace clothed, as it were, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, wouldn't that be a radical change from how most bosses deal with these kinds of situations? So now back to these words. Now we're ready to take a look at these words, justly and fairly. We're talking about how we're going to treat these real people that surround us. Justly, the word that gets translated here, justly, is used more than 75 times in the New Testament. And more than 50 of those times, it gets translated righteous or righteous person. So it has the underlying sense of in a straight way or right conduct. And once you say righteous, you immediately are connected to the Old Testament use of the word righteous. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, righteous is a very big-time concept that is a characteristic of God, of God's character. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. So it's a description of the Lord. And this characteristic gets applied to some people in the Old Testament. It's fascinating to see. And when that takes place, scholars have observed that the person who's going to be called righteous tries to preserve the peace and prosperity of the community by fulfilling the commands of God with regard to others. Now, if you look closely at that quote and you assume that the community is your workplace, you're going to see that if a boss is going to follow Paul's command and manage justly, righteously, the focus will be with regard to others. Now, that sounds like a very good summary, that last quotation there by Walking the Others, of Paul's command in Colossians 4:1. But it sets a very high standard, doesn't it? So let's look at the second word, fairly. Now, fairly is otherwise translated in the New Testament when it appears as equality, that which is equal. And it comes from a root word that means same or consistent. And I put the King James up there so you can see that in the King James it says equal. And that suggested to me right away that a biblical understanding of this word sets a more rigorous standard for our behavior than does our common use of it. Fair in our common use can be defined very, very loosely. Just listen to any parent's answer when a child complains, that's not fair. I mean, the parent's answer, his definition of what is fair and the child's definition of what is fair can be quite subjective and loose. So if you attempt to be fair at work, you realize you're taking a risk. You might expect to be praised for treating someone fairly or trying to, and someone else will criticize you for not being fair to them, not being precisely consistent. And for example, how about the recent decision by the president of Lenovo? I don't know if you saw that. He divided up his $3 million bonus among all the hourly workers at Lenovo. Now, perhaps there were some who even complained about that it wasn't fair. Actually, if you read the whole article, what you find out is that was his supplemental bonus, his $10 million bonus that he got. That didn't get divided up, so what can you say? But it looked nice. Anyway, so fair is difficult. I mean, it was a wonderful thing to do, but it's not so easy. So that's why I think a biblical understanding of that word fairly is helpful for us. Because rather than just our fair is not fair, we'll stick with a biblical standard of equal or same, which I think are a lot more precise and are a lot more useful in that way. So man, let me encourage you, managers and team leaders, to aim for equal or same, to be fair in a biblical sense in the workplace. It's well worth it. Fairness, for example, is a major aspect of hiring and firing people. Letting somebody go can be the hardest decision you'll ever face, especially if the person's an excellent performer. Little companies do run out of money. Sometimes tough decisions have to be made. And once you've had to let someone go, you never hire someone again without thinking about it in the same way. You'll be very cognizant of the whole life cycle of employment. So the good news is that the results of fair treatment, even poor attempts at finding a fair solution, ripple through your organization, and it becomes part of your business culture. People realize the boss, the manager, the team leader is fair, attempting to be fair, and customers and clients benefit as well. So those are those two words, very important words. Now, how? How do we do this? The fifth point on my little outline. We're moving right along. It's good. How do we do this? Hopefully by the time now you get the idea, this is a very challenging command, very difficult, and that's good. You should. Trying to live it out at home is not easy. At work is not easy. Maybe it's not even possible on your own power. And as a matter of fact, I do believe that you'll need the presence of God's Spirit in your life to empower you to make the choices needed to obey this. A man, Rob Barrett, who some of you will recall, wrote a paper on this process, and he called it redemptive incarnation. That is, bringing the redeeming life of Jesus into our workplace just by showing up and trusting God. Because amazingly, God wants to use you to bring his righteousness to ordinary people in ordinary situations and transform them. So I've already suggested one step here, and that is to turn these situations over to the Lord. Ask God to live his life through you at work. And you do that through prayer. And when a boss faces a difficult and irreversible decision, an important first step is to take it to the Lord in prayer. You want to know, ask the Lord if you're seeing it correctly. You want to ask the Lord to go ahead of you into the situation. I recall when I was the president of a struggling small company and we were running out of money, that decisions had to be made about what projects could be kept alive and kept going and which ones we actually had to now cancel. And I need to tell you a story about that and stop the projects that we were going to stop working on. We had in this particular small company a technical expert. He was world known in his field. He was the core to our technologies, the key scientist, the key inventor, and everything revolved around his inventions. We had some wonderful products because of that. Well, among the many projects that we were working on, there was a pet project of his, something he'd always wanted to work on, and here it was, and it was being worked on. And as I looked at everything, and the things that were going to make money for us, and the things that were going to help us, and the things that might not, that clearly seemed to be one that was going to have to be canceled. So I wasn't excited about that decision, obviously, and I wasn't sure, and I knew it would be risky, so we had a meeting, and we discussed all the projects. Then I had another meeting and discussed just that project, and in that meeting, I announced the decision that this project was going to be canceled. And so as everybody was getting up and picking up their stuff, he came over to me and said, can I see you down in my office, in a minute? So as we walked down the hall, I thought, I've really done it this time. I've gone too far. He's going to quit. And he's a key guy. We got to have him. And, you know, I really pushed it. I pushed it too far. So we went down to his office, and I walked in. He came around behind me and closed the door. And he turned to me, and he says, I just wanted to tell you, I'm glad somebody's finally making some decisions around here. And what I realized that day was that the people on your team usually know when there are problems, and more often than not, they wonder, well, why doesn't the boss do something about it? And so in this case, the Lord had clearly been out there ahead of me with my concerns and my fears. So that's one thing I learned then. Just pray that the Lord's ahead of you. A second step to this how is to find someone or a couple of people who know your work world and to whom you can be mutually accountable, who can understand what you're going through and have been there before you, perhaps, and talk about it. I was interested to hear about your mentoring website. Maybe it's got some of that going with it. Typically, it won't be a PBC pastor because we're looking for people that have been in the real world. John might be an exception or some of them, but I guess you've got more now. But how did I know that this was God's plan, at least for me, to be a better boss and a better manager? I have to tell you another story. I was running a small, struggling startup company. This is a different one. You know this one. I see a guy in the audience who's going to keep me straight on this. But anyway, but you weren't along at this part, but you might have heard this story. And we had an opportunity to do a strategic alliance with a Japanese company, a big one. And so there were a lot of positives. You get some money, you get distribution. There are a little fears, though, too. What happens to your technology? Do you lose things? Do they come to the United States with the product? And so back and forth of negotiations and going there, I would come home a little bit confused about certain business decisions, ethical decisions, maybe even some moral decisions, and try to get perspective on this. What is good for business? What does the Lord want me to do? How should this be done? So I'm going back and forth. So I've had a typical trip to Japan, and I'm sitting in my hotel the morning I was going to fly back, and I just took it to the Lord, and I said, Lord, this is way beyond me. I need a guy in my life who's been here already, who I don't even need to tell this story to, who'll know in advance what I'm facing. Because I realized that when I came home and I'd have lunch with John, I could always package it, or I'd tell Yvonne what happened, I could package it so it sounded right. Like, oh, you're a great Christian guy there, aren't you? But that didn't have all the subtleties, the reality of what was going on in the real world. And I thought, I really need somebody who I can't package it for. Somebody who can say, here, what are you doing about this? So I prayed that prayer, and half an hour later, I packed my stuff and went about my day. Of course, I completely forgot about my prayer. I'm not sure what your timing is, but definitely a half an hour after a prayer, I go on. And I went out to Narita Airport. I'm standing in line in the check-in line, and there ahead of me in line is this 6'4", shaggy-haired guy. And I recognize him. I'd seen him at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. And I knew his name, and he probably knew my name, and we were acquaintances like that. Not that we were friends at that point. And so after he got his boarding pass and I got mine, we sat down and we started talking. Well, he had been running a small, struggling software company that Hewlett-Packard had purchased. And so he had been through that whole cycle, and now he was in Japan, and he'd done the deals, and he'd been there and done all that. And so we're talking, and it's all this good stuff, and he's talking what he's been doing and what I've been doing. And we had a great conversation. And time to get on the airplane, they call for boarding, and it's a totally full 747. And we look at our boarding passes, and we're sitting next to each other. So we get on the airplane, we sit down, we're chatting, you know, the food comes, whatever. And he decides, he dozes off after an hour and a half or two. Well, finally, at that moment, it dawned on me what I think you already know. This was the answer to my prayer. You know, that the Lord had provided a guy in my life who I didn't have to tell him what's going to happen in this negotiation. He'd already been there before. He knew the whole environment. So I'm sitting there thinking about, wait a minute, I bought my ticket 2 weeks ago. He bought his ticket a week ago. I only made that prayer this morning. How did God? I can't explain it, but Bernard's working on it, and he'll be back in a couple of Sundays with how God answers prayers that you didn't pray before you prayed them. I don't know, but that is an absolutely true story. So what can I tell you? So that's how I knew it was important to God for me to have somebody in my life, or a couple of people in my life, to be able to hold me accountable in the Lord and in the business world. And I'm convinced the Lord uses others and can use others to help you be the type of boss or worker that you really want to be. And this room is loaded with those people. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. All this touchy-feely stuff sounds good, but my company is paying me to get a job done, to produce results. Isn't there a conflict with what you're saying? Well, actually, no. And J.I. Packer helps us out here. He's pointed out that we're not being called to make a break with the work world's activities. After all, that's how God arranged for you to get a paycheck to take care of your family, your life, etc. In other words, if you're an engineer, do the best job you can. Design the best products you can. If you're a financial manager, get those numbers right in timely fashion. If you're in sales, you know, be diligent about what you're doing. It's not the activity in the work world that's in question, assuming it's legal and ethical, of course. But J.I. Packer continues on to say, what's in question is the value systems in the work world. Make a clean break with the world's value systems. It's the value system that you bring into work situations that's in view here. Know your personal value system. So now for the bonus feature. You've stuck with it this long. The big hook hasn't come out yet. The red light has not come on. I still have time. What is this going to look like? What's it going to feel like in the workplace? This is the bonus feature. And interestingly enough, David says something about this in 2 Samuel. And David, I mean, here you got a leader, a manager, a king. I mean, this is a guy who ought to know something about being the boss, the master. And he quotes the Lord. He says, "The God of Israel said to me, 'When one rules over men in righteousness,'" here we are with that righteous ruler again. And ESV uses justly. You see those words play on each other. "When someone rules justly, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings the grass from the earth." And Peterson in The Message paraphrases this a bit. It's helpful. He says, "The God of Israel said, 'Whoever governs fairly and well, who rules in the fear of God, who is like the first light at daybreak without a cloud in the sky, like the green grass carpeting the earth, glistening under the fresh rain.'" So how would you paraphrase that image? They're trying to capture something, aren't they, in this description, this word description. Mine is simpler. It's like a sunny morning with dew on the grass. And what characteristic would that suggest in a workplace, do you suppose? Well, to me, it suggests a refreshing setting, a refreshment, a sunny morning with dew on the grass. So now we have a test we can apply. Are our employees, co-workers, others refreshed by our presence in the workplace? And it seems to me that's who we want to be as followers of Jesus. As work, at work, in our house, in our neighborhood, are we people that bring a calm, refreshing presence in and God's perspective into real life situations? It's a high standard, but be assured God is willing to live his life out through you to achieve that. So this outcome can be expected. If you let God do that, something will be different because of your presence in that workplace. So now, bosses and managers and masters, my final word is to remind you that you actually have a unique ministry. You really can affect the tone, the character, and the value systems in your workplace. It's a high calling, but you have to do two things. Recognize there are real people there with you, and be real yourself. And then remember, that's the Lord you're obeying and the Lord you are serving. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.